Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41, first of all. Isaiah 41.
Yes, sir.
Oh, I forgot the microphone. Sorry. Okay, now that I'm properly mic'd, I'm sorry about that. Isaiah 41, and let's begin at the 21st verse. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasoning, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they will be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed, and behold it together. Behold, you are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. I've raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, Behold, behold them. And I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man even among them, and there was no counselor that when I asked of them could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion. Chapter 42 and verse 1 says, Behold my servant whom I uphold, Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretcheth them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out of the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Now, as we saw this morning, Isaiah was living in a time period of relative prosperity, materially speaking. And yet, all was not well with the nation. In particular, there were grave spiritual problems facing the Israelites. As a nation, they weren't what they should be before the Lord. And after all, they were a nation which dwelt in the midst of numerous nations that did not even believe in the one true living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. There were many belief systems. There were many false gods. There were many competing views of what the supreme being might be like. And so how was someone to know that the God of Israel really ought to be listened to? How was someone to know that He was the deliverer of Israel, that He's the one to whom they should turn for their salvation? And the Lord, in this first servant song, which I've just read in the 42nd chapter, verses 1 through 9, is going to tell us what sets Him apart from the other gods of the nations. But this first song is just one of four songs in the book of Isaiah that deal with the Lord's servants. Now, I mentioned this morning that the word servant is used in Isaiah referring to different people. For example, back in chapter 41, verse 8, you can look back there and you can read where God says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, and the seed of Abraham, my friend." So Israel is called the servant of God. Later, Cyrus is going to be referred to under similar terms, the king of Persia that Isaiah prophetically speaks about. It was over 100 years before Cyrus would come on the scene, and yet the Lord is already talking about him by name. And yet he's called the servant as well. Now, to this day, there are many people that when you come to the last of the servant songs, and probably the most famous of them, which begins in Isaiah 52 and encompasses the entirety of the 53rd chapter, when you come to Isaiah 53, they will say, well, of course, Isaiah 53 is speaking about the nation of Israel. Because after all, isn't Israel referred to before in Isaiah as the servant? Yes, they are, but they are not exclusively referred to as the servant. We will see tonight in chapter 42 that from the ranks of Israel, from that nation of Israel, God will call forth one in particular to be His servant, His supreme servant, His servant par excellence, if you like French. The most excellent servant is the idea. And God will call him forth from Israel to be His special servant to do His work. We know that servant by the Hebrew term Messiah, or by its Greek equivalent, Christ. And of course, we know the Christ is the Lord Jesus who came and fulfilled the prophecies that we'll read about in Isaiah. Now, just for your information, the first servant song, as I've said, is Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. The second one you may find in chapter 49, verses 1 through 13, and Lord willing, we'll get to that one tomorrow evening. And then on Tuesday evening, if the Lord Jesus hasn't come and if I'm still around, we will go into the third servant song in Isaiah chapter 50, beginning at verse 4. And then finally on Wednesday night, we'll get to Isaiah 52, the last three verses, and the entirety of chapter 53, which is the fourth servant song. Both the first servant song in chapter 42 and the fourth in chapter 52, begin with the word behold. And in chapter 42, we are going to behold the servant whom the Lord delights in, who will bring justice to the earth. In Isaiah 53, we will behold something more about that servant. Just what is going to be entailed in him bringing God's judgment to the earth? What will he have to go through and suffer personally in order to bring about God's justice on this planet? But tonight we look at chapter 42. Now, of course, God is a big God. He is interested in more than just one nation of the world. Paul, in Acts chapter 17, would tell us that he hath made of one blood, or of one person perhaps, all the nations of the world. So God made everybody. God is the creator of all people, not just Israelites, but non-Israelites as well. In other words, the Jews and everybody else who wasn't a Jew, which the Bible describes under the term Gentiles. And while God chose the nation of Israel to be His special people and to be a light to the nations and to be the vehicle through which He would bring His Messiah to planet Earth and unto whom He would commit the oracles of God, as Romans chapter 3:1 says, What advantage then hath the Jew? Much in every way, for unto them were committed the oracles of God. Although God used them as his own special people and committed promises to them and contractually bound himself to them by covenant, that doesn't mean that God didn't care about the nations. And many times in Isaiah we can see that. That God's message extends to Israel, but then beyond Israel, to the nations of the world. I'm so thankful for that, because if God was very narrow and only saved people of one particular nation, the Jews, well, how many of us would be in hell? Billions of people would be in hell for not being Jews. But God isn't like that, you see. He wants to save Jew and Gentile. And even in the Old Testament, God was the same. He wanted to extend his grace. The reason for choosing Israel was to motivate the Gentiles to seek the one true living God, to turn from their idols, to turn from their false conceptions of God, and to follow the Creator and Redeemer of the world, even the true Lord Jehovah, or Yahweh, as he is known. So in Isaiah 41, he is going to bring about this question of the blessing of the Gentiles. And if you'll look with me in chapter 41, we see that he begins to promise doing some wonderful things in the future to this world. He says in verse 17, when the poor and needy, this is Isaiah 41 verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I the Lord will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of valleys, and I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shita tree, the myrtle and the oil tree, and I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. So God speaks to Israel in this chapter and tells them, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to come forth, and I'm going to make the earth blossom, and I'm going to turn the desert place into a place of shade trees and a place of shelter. But it's also going to be manifest to the world. Everyone's going to see it and know that I, the God of Israel, have done it. And at that, some of Isaiah's pagan neighbors might have piped up and said, tut, tut, what is so special about the God of Israel? I mean, why should we believe in the God of the Jews? We have many gods. You know, we have the gods of Babylon, Bel, and these different gods, Nebo and whatnot that they had up there. We have the gods of Phoenicia, like Baal and Ashtaroth. We have the gods of Moab, like Molech. And we have the gods of the Ammonites, like Chemosh. We have plenty of other gods to worship. What's so special about your God? And God says, all right, court is now in session. I don't know if you've ever been to court. I hope you've not been to court as the defendant. Maybe your appreciation of court is limited to the people's court or something like that, or Judge Judy or whoever is the judge of the week, you know, now on TV. Or maybe you're just a fan of Matlock. Anyway, you can picture the courtroom scene. And the Lord says, all right, we're going to put this to the test. He says in verse 21, produce your cause. In other words, make a case. You want to say that your gods, these idols you worship, that they are superior, that they can do just the same that the Lord offers. Any religion is good. It's just whichever one you prefer. You know, many roads lead to God. Many roads will get you to heaven. Does that sound familiar? Yes, that's what people all around us today believe. And that's what they were believing in Isaiah's day as well. Pluralism. The belief in many gods, many different worldviews, many different philosophies that one could embrace. So the Lord says, okay, let's put it to the test. Let's bring it to court, as it were. Proclaim your cause. Bring forth your strong reasons, verse 21, saith the King of Jacob. Now, what an interesting title for the God of the universe to describe himself as. I mean, all the titles that God could use to express his might. He could have referred to himself as the God of heaven and in earth, as he often does in Scripture. He could have referred to himself as El Elyon in Hebrew, God Most High, or the Most High God. He could have referred to himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty. He could have referred to himself as Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of Hosts. But he doesn't use any of those mighty titles. He describes himself here in verse 21 as the King of Jacob. Now, he doesn't even use the term Israel, because you remember that that ancestor of the nation of Israel, he started out life with the name Jacob. But as he went on, and after the Lord had dealt with him for many years, the Lord changed his name and said, no, you're not going to be Jacob. That was kind of a tricky name. It meant a supplanter, a deceiver, one who gets his own way by duplicity or trickery. But now God says, I'm going to change your name to Israel because you're a prince with God. I'm going to use you in my plan, and I'm going to make you into a mighty nation, even that's going to one day extend to be a kingdom of priests. So I'll change your name to Israel. But when God wants to emphasize the weakness of the people of Israel, and when he wants to emphasize how undeserving they are, then he'll refer back to Jacob. And he says here, I'm the King of Jacob. In much the same way, in the 24th Psalm, he refers to himself as the God of Jacob. I'm the God who comes forth, in other words, and I take up the cause of this weak, struggling, failing man. This man who in and of himself wouldn't have been anything. But I've picked him up and I've made him the progenitor, the ancestor of a great nation. And I'm the King of Jacob. I'm coming forth to defend them. I'm coming forth to take up their cause. I'm glad that God describes himself in terms like that. Because, you know, if God waited till we improved ourselves, till we got to the point where somehow we were fit for God to act on our behalf, no one of us would ever be saved. No one of us would ever be kept. No one of us would ever have an inheritance in heaven. But Paul speaks in Colossians 1 about the one who has qualified us or made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance in light. In other words, he didn't wait for us to achieve fitness. He made us fit. It would be rather like if you decided to have a marathon in Ramsar. Now, a marathon, I think, is about 26.2 miles. And that's about 26 more miles than I'm used to running. In fact, I might struggle with the .2 tonight. Too many hush puppies in my history. You know, you could put me out there and tell me, now, Keith, you run a marathon. And I could start, you know, running along such as it is. You see this guy limping down the street, sort of, you know, you say, what's wrong with him? Is he having a seizure? No, he's running. That's how he runs, you know. So there I am running down the street. And if somehow by dint and din I make it a mile, it would be well nigh to miraculous. And you pull up alongside of me and you see the perspiration coming out of me and me huffing and puffing. And you say, I don't think he's going to make it to 2 miles, let alone 26.2. And you'd be right. Because if you waited for me in this body to get the kind of fitness that could run a marathon, you're going to be waiting a long time, a month of Sundays, as they say, because it's not going to happen, folks. I'm not fit. Even at my fittest, even when I was 20 and 21 years old and weighed much less and lifted weights and worked out, even then I couldn't run a marathon. On my best day, I couldn't do it. And it wouldn't matter what kind of diet you put me on, if you brought the athletic department from Clemson up here and brought all the trainers and told them, now work on Keith, get him into shape. It would never happen. I don't care what kind of vitamins you'd give me. I don't care what kind of steroids you could inject into me. I couldn't do it. Because the material that you're starting out with is hopelessly weak and flawed. And morally and righteously speaking, that is the same way with each one of us. If God wasn't the God of Jacob, or the King of Jacob, as he describes himself here, none of us would make it. We would have no hope. But God says, don't worry. It's not about your fitness. It's about mine. It's not about your strength. It's about mine. It's not about your power. It's about mine. So I will take up their cause. Now he tells these idolatrous people here in verse 22, let them bring them forth. Oh, that's something. If these idols were so great, why did they have to be carried into the courtroom by others? Hey, would somebody please go and carry Baal into the courtroom? We need to get evidence on Baal's capabilities to see if he's superior to the God of Israel. Well, right away when you're saying things like that, it's a little bit satirical, isn't it? He's kind of making fun of them a little bit. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they do that we may consider them. And know the latter end of them, or declare the things to come. So, let's set the idols up here, and let them tell us all the things they've done in history. And all the things that they've made. And then the future of those things. What's going to happen to them? How's it all going to begin? Could they do that? Let's open it up for Baal, first of all. Baal, would you please tell us what you've done? And the image would sit there silently. It wouldn't say anything. Because as the psalmist says in the 115th psalm, mouths have they, but they do not speak. An idol doesn't say anything. It's just a dumb image there. He couldn't tell you about anything he had done because he had done nothing. And he couldn't tell you the future, nor could his priests for that matter, because they didn't know it. Oh, I see. Well, how about Molech? Oh, same story. How about Ashtaroth? Same story. How about Chemosh? Same story. How about Bel? And you get the idea. Whichever idol they would bring forth, whichever image they would set up, it was stupid. It couldn't say anything. It was mute. It couldn't predict the future. They had no concept, no clue. So the Lord says, verse 24, behold, and that's key. Because that same word in English and in Hebrew is going to appear again at the end of the chapter in verse 29. Behold, they are all vanity. And then again in chapter 42 verse 1, behold my servant. And God wants us to get a train of thought here comparing the idols with God and with his servant. But he says in verse 24, behold, you're of nothing and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. You are nothing. You can't do anything. And the person that chooses you is an abomination before the Lord. That's what the Lord thinks of them. I've raised up one from the north, verse 25, and he shall come from the rising of the sun, shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth the clay. What's the Lord doing there? He's doing what the idols couldn't do. He's predicting the future. Now, when we come over to Isaiah 45, we find out he's talking about Cyrus. He's talking about events that are going to happen more than a century after Isaiah is written. He's predicting the future. What the idols couldn't do, the Lord is here doing. And he says, verse 26, who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may see? He is righteous. Yea, there's none that showeth, there's none that declareth, there's none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that brings good tidings. So these idols can't tell you the future is what he's saying. But I'm going to tell you the future. I'm going to send a messenger who's going to bring good tidings. Now, you'll know that the phrase good tidings is a definition of the word we use so often, gospel. So right here in Isaiah, God is talking about the gospel. And he's saying, you know, these idols don't have anything to say. They don't have an answer for man's problems. They can't tell man how he got here. They can't tell man where he's going. And they just don't have the answers. There's no gospel there. But here, in the Lord, you find the gospel. Now, things haven't changed very much in our world. You probably haven't seen anybody around here worshiping Baal or Ashtaroth or Bel or Dagon or Marduk or Chemosh or any of these different gods they worshipped in Isaiah's day. But make no mistake about it, there are just as many pagan idolaters around us as ever there have been in history. There are lots of people, you see, that make idols, because idols are what we put in the place that God alone deserves. So there are some people that have idols, and on the front of their idols are people named George and Benjamin and Abraham Lincoln, you know. I'm talking about money, greenbacks. Some people think the sum total of life, what the meaning of their life is to amass money and things, material things. And they think that by doing that, they will get meaning for their lives, and they will get security for the future, and that somehow, if they can just make enough money, if they can just extend their fortune to be large enough, then they'll be all right. And so they worship money. They put that in the place that God alone deserves. Other people are a little more sophisticated, a little more tricky. Their idols aren't quite as obvious. But they will say, well, no. They'll say, we don't believe in idols. In fact, we don't believe in God at all. Why don't you believe in God? Well, see, I believe that we came about here by a series of accidents. I mean, you know how it was. There was this tightly mass of dust and particles and whatnot. Very, very tiny, infinitesimal, in fact. And one day, suddenly, there was a big bang and it exploded. And out of it came all the material stuff that composes the world and composes the planets and the universe that we know about. Oh, yes. And how did the world get to be in its present state from there? Oh, well, you see, well, there were these microbes and they came to Earth somehow, and there was a primordial soup, you know, this chemical bath that they thrived in, and they multiplied, and eventually they formed a creature who evolved into a higher form of creature, who evolved into something else. Finally, one of these things loped out onto the land and kept evolving until finally you get all the diversity of life we see on this earth, life in all of its varied forms and all of its complexity, and people, they came about through this process too. So we are the product of blind, unthinking forces. We're the product of time and chance and energy and matter and gravity and the different forces that the physicists tell us about in the universe. So we came from nothing. Cool. So that's how the universe came about, was it? It came from nothing. Yes, nothing. And where will the universe go? How will it end? Well, you listen to these same people, and they say, well, we don't know. I mean, some people think that eventually we're just going to get too close to the sun and we're going to burn up. Other people used to say, back in the 70s it was in vogue, that we were going to get farther away and we were going to freeze. So I don't know, you know, maybe someday we can kind of get in the middle and the world will be like Hawaii. But there you are, you know, these cosmologists change their theories. And you ask them about what's going to happen to planet Earth. Well, I don't know, but somehow, some way, it's going to be destroyed eventually. That's why we got to find another place with water. We got to find a place we can colonize. So when the end finally does come for planet Earth in thousands and thousands of years, so that we can colonize the moon and colonize Mars and colonize who knows where else, it'll be like Star Trek. We can go boldly where no man has gone before and find other planets to live on, and that'll be okay. Man, if that isn't wishful thinking, based on not a scintilla of evidence, not one shred. These gods, you see, that they worship of evolution and the forces of nature, can't tell them how they came to be. Can't tell them certainly why they came to be. And can't tell them where they're going. No wonder we have so many people living in our world today that are lost. That's a good Bible word. But it really describes man's current plight, doesn't it? Because man doesn't know why he's here, doesn't know where he's going, doesn't have any hope. Thinks maybe someday technology will solve the problem. Well, that's just the same position ancient man was in with Isaiah, worshiping gods that couldn't speak to them, that couldn't tell them anything, not anything about history, not anything about the origins of life, not anything about the future. But God says, by contrast, I can tell you where you came from. I made you. I made the heavens and the earth. I can tell you where you're going. I can tell you how this world will end. And I can tell you what comes after this world. Because I all have a plan for it. It's not just that God is prescient, that He knows things before they happen, that He has perfect foreknowledge, that He knows the future. He not only knows it, He controls it. And that was something the idols could never do. So He sums it all up here in verse 29. He says, behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. And over all the isms of man, whether it be naturalism or humanism or atheism or agnosticism or communism or socialism or fascism or whatever the ism is today, we could write the same thing. They're nothing. They're vanity. They're futile. They can never deliver man. They don't have the answer. But in the very same breath, God uses the same word. Behold. Pay attention. Just as I was telling you that those idols can't save you, that they can't deliver you, that they don't have the answers, they can't tell you where you've come from or where you're going, behold my servants. I have somebody who has the answers. I have my messenger with glad tidings. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold. I'm holding on to him. And the idea is, he shall never be moved. He cannot fall. He cannot be toppled. He cannot be swept away. That couldn't be said for the idols. They fell with all too great regularity, you know. They were worshipped as long as the superpower that devoted themselves to them was in power. But as soon as that empire fell, well, those gods went out of fashion. There's a good illustration of it actually in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 5. When the Philistines had captured the ark in the previous chapter, and in chapter 5 they bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and they take it into the temple of their god Dagon, and they put it there by Dagon. As if to say, look, Dagon's better than the God of the Israelites. Dagon gave us the victory over them. No, he did no such thing. The reason they had victory over the Israelites, the reason they were able to capture the ark, is because God forsook the Israelites in judgment. Because they weren't doing what God wanted. Dagon had nothing to do with it because Dagon is a false non-entity. He's nothing. Just a dumb idol. Well, when they came in the next morning, God made the point that Dagon was falling over on his face. Now, the intriguing thing is, what do you do when your God falls down on his face? Well, you prop him up again. And every time evidence comes forth in our modern day that casts a bit of doubt on evolution, man, you know, just sort of redoubles his efforts to prop up their idol. No, it's got to be true. Because we don't want to contemplate the alternative. If there's a God, then we are beholden to him. We have to answer to him. We don't want to do that. We want to be our own gods, thank you very much. That's what man says. But since they didn't get the point and they put their god back up, they came in the next day and again, there was Dagon toppled over, this time with his head cut off and his hands cut off. Now, what good is a god without a head and hands? I mean, a god who's losing his head, that doesn't sound very good to me. He has no intelligence source. And what good's a God without hands? I mean, it's hard to do anything without hands. You can't tie your shoes without hands. You can't make a fried egg without hands. You can't even, you know, scratch your head without hands. Oh, you don't have a head. Sorry, Dagon. Yes, this was a wisdomless, powerless God. And he toppled over in the face of the symbol of God, the God of the universe's presence. So that's how the gods of the world are. But the Lord here says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold. Nothing is going to move him. Mine elect, he's the one I've chosen. I've selected him for special service, in whom my soul delighteth." God here says of this servant, "I delight in him." Now I'm going to put my cards on the table. Of course, the servant he's talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about Israel here. It's obvious this is someone who transcends that nation, what that nation has ever been able to do, or what it ever shall be able to do on its own. This is one who comes out of Israel and is an extra special servant whom the Lord says, "My delight is in him." Do you know when the Lord Jesus came upon this earth, when the Son of God came to earth and became a man and grew to adulthood and was manifested to the nation? This was how the nation first saw him. He came to John the Baptist to be baptized. Now, John the Baptist was baptizing people unto repentance. People were saying, "We need to fix our lives. We need to get in line with God and get ready for the one who is coming." But the Lord Jesus didn't need to fix his life, because there was nothing wrong with his life. He was never out of the will and pathway of his Father. He was never faulty in any respect, never sinned. Didn't think an errant thought, didn't say a word he shouldn't have, didn't do anything he later had to regret. Our Lord Jesus was sinless and incapable of sinning, for he was God manifested in the flesh. But when he came to the River Jordan, John the Baptist knew he hadn't done anything wrong. And John said to him, "Lord, I have need to be baptized of thee." And the Lord said, "John, suffer it to be so for all righteousness' sake." I'm going to identify with the sinful people is what he was doing. I'm going to identify with the path that my Father has marked out to me to be the Redeemer and Deliverer. Then he went down into that Jordan River. Lest anybody watching there would have the mistaken notion that the Lord somehow needed to repent of sin, heaven opened. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit descended and abode upon him as a dove. And that voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," Mr. Darby translated it this way: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found all my delight." And here he says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, whom I delight." He delighted in this servant. This servant pleased his heart. As a baby in Bethlehem, he pleased the Father. As a little boy, he pleased the Father. As a 12-year-old in the temple answering the questions, he pleased the Father. In his young adulthood, he pleased the Father. Right through his 20s, he pleased the Father. Right up to that very moment at the age of 30 that he was manifested to the nation, the Father found all his delight in the Lord Jesus. He was the Son of his love, as Colossians 1 would later call him. The Lord Jesus was the one who was well pleasing to him. He says, "I've put my Spirit upon him." And that was something that would happen sometimes in the Old Testament. God would put his Spirit upon individuals for special service. It happened to Moses. It happened to the judges who were raised up to help Moses. It happened to the craftsmen, Bezalel and Aholiab, who were making the articles of furniture for the tabernacle. It happened on times to some of the judges, even to people like Samson. It even happened to ungodly people or fleshly people like King Saul sometimes, where the Spirit of God came upon them and used them in spite of themselves for specific situations. But unlike any of those before, the Spirit of God was going to come upon this one, and he was going to rest there in complete harmony and concert, because the Lord Jesus Christ would never quench the Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ would never grieve the Spirit. They were two comforters. The Lord Jesus, a comforter on earth with the disciples, and the Spirit as yet a promise. When I've departed, I will send the Comforter to you, says the Lord Jesus. He's another comforter of the same kind. Just the same sort of work the Lord Jesus did, the Spirit would do. But here the Lord says, the Spirit will rest upon him. I've put my Spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now, how the nations of this world need judgment. Not just punishment for sin. That's what we often think of when we think of the word judgment. But somebody to come forth and deal with the problems of the world. Someone to solve what's wrong with this world. To make this world not a place where hunger is the norm, or disease is the norm, or war is the norm, or crime is the norm. Not a place where man oppresses his fellow man and expresses great cruelty. Not a place where nature is off kilter and out of control. It's red in tooth and claw, as the poet Tennyson put it. But one who would come forth and put things right. One who would make things as they ought to be. One who would punish the guilty and exonerate the innocent. One who would defend the downtrodden and liberate the captive. And that's just what he was coming to do. But look at the characteristics of this servant. Verse 2. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. You would think that a servant coming from the Lord, with the Spirit upon him, with the power to bring justice to the world, to the nations, that he would come with much fanfare. That he would come in great power and force everyone to submit to his will. That he would come to be admired. Well, I tell you, one day a man is going to come upon the scene, according to the Bible, who's going to come with all kinds of signs, and the Bible calls them lying wonders in 2 Thessalonians 2. He's going to do a lot of amazing things, and he's going to seem to solve some of the intractable problems of the world. Some of those problems that seem to be insoluble, you know, that can't be solved. He's going to seem to do that. He's going to seem, for a brief moment, to bring about economic prosperity worldwide and even world peace. But it's not going to last. It's going to be ephemeral and fleeting. Because that one whom the Bible calls the man of sin and the son of perdition is going to come in the power of Satan. He's going to come in his own name, said the Lord Jesus in John 5, and men will gladly receive him. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came on the scene, came altogether differently. He came not demanding to be served. He would say in Mark 10, verse 45, that the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In the upper room in John 13, he would take the low place and wash their feet, do the work of the most menial servant. He would say, "Am I not your Lord and Master? And yet I am among you as one that serves." He would come meek and lowly of heart. He would be accessible to children. "Suffer the little children to come to me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." He would be accessible to the outcasts of society, welcoming the sinners and the prostitutes. That was one of the only credible accusations men were able to level at the Lord Jesus. They would say, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Well, I'm so glad he does. Because where would any of us be if that wasn't the kind of Savior we have? If that wasn't the kind of man he was? To take those who were outcast and defiled and to cleanse us and reconcile us to God by His grace. Now, the Lord Jesus repeatedly, when He would do His miracles even, He would tell them not to make Him known. In fact, when Matthew, in Matthew chapter 12, quotes this portion and tells us that it's speaking of the Lord Jesus, it's right after the Lord Jesus has told those He's healed, "Don't make Me known." You remember in Mark chapter 1, He healed a leper. And He told the leper, "Don't tell anyone this. Just go and show yourself to the priests and offer the offering that Moses prescribed." Now you can imagine what would happen if that happened. The man would go to the priest. The priest would say, "What are you doing here?" "Well, I was a leper." "Yes, I know. I remember you. We pronounced you unclean and we cast you out of the city." "Well, what are you doing here now?" "Well, I've been cleansed." "Oh, you've been cleansed, yes. And I'm here to fulfill what the law said. When you're cleansed, you're supposed to offer an offering. That's what I'm here to do." "Well, how is it that you came to be cleansed?" the priest would ask. And then he would have the opportunity to witness to the priest himself and say, "Oh, I met a man. He's unlike anybody else. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who touched me and cleansed me." But instead of doing that, the man blew a wonderful witnessing opportunity and went out and began to proclaim it abroad as such that the crowds started teeming and jamming to hear the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus had to be outside the towns then in desert places, Mark tells us, because of the crowds. You know, our Lord wasn't interested in crowds for crowds' sake. He wasn't one who believed that success lay in the amount of numbers you could generate of people. Because He knew that the crowds were fickle. After all, when He rode into Jerusalem for the last time before the crucifixion, the crowds were crying out, "Hosanna, save now. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." And in less than a week, other crowds, or maybe some of the same people, were in Jerusalem there saying, "Crucify Him. Crucify Him. Away with Him. Let Him be crucified." In the span of less than a week, they had gone from hailing and acclaiming the Lord Jesus to crying out for Him to be crucified. It's too easy in a crowd to hide. It's too easy in a crowd to play the hypocrite. To look okay, but not to be okay. The Lord always zoned in on the individual. So when He came, it was entirely non-threatening, not self-promoting, not shouting and screaming, not yelling the other guy down, but coming and winning people with His meekness and His gentleness. That's further accentuated in verse 3 when He says, "A bruised reed shall He not break, and the smoking flax He shall not quench." Now, a bruised reed, that's just a little kind of a weed type of thing, you know? And there was no strength to it. It was good for nothing. And yet the Lord wouldn't come and break that. Just, you know, you could just lean on it ever so slightly and it would break. And the Lord would be so restrained that He wouldn't even break the bruised reed or the little thing that's just lightly smoldering, the little piece of flax that's just burning ever so lightly and small. There's just little tiny embers there. The Lord wouldn't come, you know, anybody could put their foot on it and stomp it out, you know, crush it out like somebody would do to a cigarette, I suppose. Doesn't take much to do that. Anybody could do that. And yet the Lord wouldn't quench that flame. He's just the sort of man that needy sinners needed. The one who could come and could say, "Come unto Me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. Take My yoke upon you," because I am meek and lowly of heart, He would say. "Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, because My yoke is easy and My burden is light." This is the meek Savior coming, the one with all power, but the one who has complete strength under control, who wouldn't come and vengefully destroy the weak. Rather, He would come to defend them. Ironically, there's a word picture in Hebrew in verse 4 where it says, "He shall not fail." That's the same word as "break" in the previous verse. "Nor be discouraged." That's the same word as quench in the previous verse in Hebrew. So, although he wouldn't come and crush down the lowly and the weak and the people that were downtrodden, the Lord himself would not fail and would not be discouraged till he will set judgment in the earth and the isles shall wait for his law. So he was going to come ever so gently, not crushing those who are weak, ready to restore and strengthen and save. But he wasn't going to fail. Don't misinterpret his gentleness as lacking the resolve or lacking the strength to carry out the task. He is going to bring justice to the world, to the very extent of the world. For that's what that phrase, the isles, waiting for his law means. In the Hebrew mind, that was the extent, you know, the farthest reaches out to the islands. He'll extend his judgment. Well, we've gotten through the first four verses, and that's the happy thing about being here all till Wednesday, that I can pick up where I left off tomorrow night. So tomorrow night, we're going to pick up with Isaiah 42, verse 5, and then we're going to go into the second servant song, Lord willing, in chapter 49, in case you want to read ahead. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, the one who's meek and lowly of heart. The one who would deal ever so gently with that lady in John chapter 8 who was taken in adultery. And he would bring to bear the claims of God against her. He would remind her of her sin, and yet he would remind her also of God's grace and the opportunity to repent and believe in him and be saved. We're thankful, Father, that he is gentle with us, that he knows what we can bear, that we are not tempted above that we are able, but with the temptation he makes a way of escape. We are so thankful for the gentleness of the Lord, even in the trials of life, that we can hear the Lord Jesus say above the storm, "Be not afraid, it is I." We thank thee for this one who will not fail, nor be discouraged, but who shall bring judgment to a world that sorely needs it. And we're thankful that that judgment will exalt righteousness. There will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And presiding over it will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And wonder of wonders, Father, we will reign with him. We marvel at it. It is thy grace to us. We thank thee that he will one day deliver up the kingdom to thee, that God may be all in all. We say with the hymn, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." It's in the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.